The book of Acts, which we've been examining these last several months, is an account of the beginning of the church. And obviously a lot more happened than what the author Luke was able to record, so he chose events to write about that were some of the most important turning points in the fledgling church. And these events really have a lot to teach us even today. The book begins with Jesus ascending into heaven right after he commissions the apostles to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts is the story of the beginning of this witnessing to the ends of the earth. But in order to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, it means the apostles have to start dealing with people outside their bubble, which they're not used to doing. Jewish people were very isolationist in this period, and they had some blind spots. God has to continually nudge the church leaders out the door. And here in Acts 10, where we'll be this morning, they'll have to deal with their prejudice, with their racism, and in fact, how their very own religion was preventing them from obeying God. Working. There we go. It's a fascinating story. We'll just dive right in. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Up until this point, the gospel had only been preached to people with at least a partial Jewish background. Not only is Cornelius not Jewish at all, he's a Roman centurion. A centurion was a captain of a regiment of about 100 soldiers. So Cornelius and his centurion were part of the battalion that was responsible for exercising Roman control in the area. Cornelius was the embodiment of the cruel occupying army, keeping Israel in bondage to Rome. Needless to say, Cornelius fits in this pattern of God reaching out to unexpected people. But Cornelius also seems to be a decent fellow. Unexpected. Luke uses the term God-fearing to describe Cornelius. He's a Gentile who had come to believe in God, but he wasn't prepared to convert all the way to Judaism, which would have required circumcision and being obedient to the entire law of Moses. And note why Cornelius is said to be pious. He gave generously to others, and he prayed constantly to God. He loved God, he loved others, the two pillars of Jewish and Christian practice. So, what happens to Cornelius? Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, that's about 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Caesarea, where Cornelius lived, was a very important city in its day. It's circled in red. Up here is Galilee, where Jesus had done a lot of his preaching. Down here is Jerusalem. But Caesarea is the Roman capital of the area. It's a strategic port. It's where Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, lived most of the year. The emperor Augustus Caesar, after whom the city is named, actually commissioned Herod the Great to build this grand harbor. And down here is Joppa, also circled in red. It's about 30 miles away, about an eight-hour walk at a good pace. If the name Joppa sounds familiar to you, it might be that that's the city where the prophet Jonah boarded a ship to flee from God to avoid bringing a message of mercy to Gentiles. Just interestingly, exactly what Peter is being called to do in this chapter. It's a recurring theme. So a journey like this, you'd normally start out the next morning, but the fact that Cornelius sends his servants right away tells you that he's really eager to obey the angel immediately. Let's continue. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, it's around noon, to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." So what exactly is Peter's objection? Why does he call the animals unclean and refuse to do what he's told? Well, he must have seen on the sheet some of the animals mentioned in the Law of Moses. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites that there were certain kinds of animals they were and were not permitted to eat. You might be familiar with the word kosher, which has to do partly with what animals they were permitted to eat. In general, herbivores and animals lower in the food chain were kosher, but scavengers and predators were generally not. Also, animals that ate or wallowed in their own feces, such as the pig, were forbidden. And these dietary commands are very specific. And so this is how devout Israelites showed their devotion to God, by obeying these laws rigorously. But the vision isn't over. Verse 15, "And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So, hallelujah, we can eat bacon. Actually, this sermon is not about bacon. The vision was about food, but God has an even deeper meaning in it that Peter's going to figure out in a little bit. So let's pick back up, verse 17. "Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there." Remember, Saul had just launched a worldwide persecution on believers. The church in Jerusalem has had to scatter, and now Saul and probably others are leading campaigns into the surrounding cities to drag Christians back to Jerusalem for trial. So the apostles had remained in Jerusalem, but now Peter has dared to travel to other cities to encourage believers, when a Roman soldier comes to the gate of the house he's staying in and calls for him by name. What must have been going through Peter's mind? Well, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." Not necessarily good news. "Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So we know how Peter felt. He was hesitant. The word means to doubt. He doubted that going with these men was a good idea, which is exactly why God has to show up in person this time, in the Holy Spirit, to tell Peter not to hesitate, but to go. So, probably with a lump in his throat, Peter goes down. Verse 21. "And Peter went to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and come to his house and hear what you have to say.' So he invited the men to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." Note that Peter takes along other disciples, not for safety, but so that they would get to see and learn from whatever God was going to do there. Even though it's a risky trip, Peter is mindful about building into the next generation of leaders. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. It literally means he kissed the ground before him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, I stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. You may have picked up on this. This is not a particularly gracious greeting. The first words out of Peter's mouth are essentially, you know that y'all are detestable to my people, right? I'm really uncomfortable being here. But God has told me that I shouldn't call you dirty anymore. So here I am. At least he's being honest, right? But as uncomfortable as Peter might be, he's partially rejoicing because at least we see that he's finally come to understand the meaning of the sheet. It's about people. He says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. No one is unclean to God. Peter even repeats this realization in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter gets it. This is the aha moment. God's lesson from the vision is sinking in. For the first time, he realizes he's had a big cultural blind spot when it came to Gentiles. Remember when Peter refused to eat the animals in the vision because they were ceremonially unclean, right? Well, as it turns out, Jesus already had declared all foods clean. Jesus was debating with some Pharisees about what actually defiles a person, whether it's what comes into the stomach or whether it's actually what comes out from the heart. And in Mark 7:18, Jesus says, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into the stomach and then out of the body. And then Mark gives this little parenthetical comment. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So Jesus had already taught his disciples and Peter that no foods were unclean anymore. But Peter was so tied to his cultural identity and habits that he still refused to eat the so-called unclean animals. I mean, flat out refused, said no right to God's face. But the deeper issue is that he was doing this with people, not just food. God had used dietary restrictions to symbolize people in the vision because it was precisely these dietary restrictions that had led the Jewish people to refuse to eat or associate with Gentiles. But now Peter connects the dots. Since the dietary laws were done away with, there was absolutely nothing standing in the way of including Gentiles as brothers in the faith. And so Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius, that Jesus lived, that he was buried, that he was crucified for the forgiveness of sins, and that he was raised up to life, gave purpose to all who believe. Then comes the linchpin on the whole thing. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised that had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was being poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain some days. Now, the Holy Spirit coming into a believer isn't always manifested this way with speaking in tongues, but it can be, especially when such a display helps reinforce the legitimacy of the conversion for cynics like Peter. But look at the leading of God in this account. First, an angel visits Cornelius, tells him exactly where to find Peter. Next, Peter has a vision about accepting Gentiles. Then Gentiles come to his gate and ask for him by name. Then the Spirit appears to Peter, tells him to go with the men, and finally the Holy Spirit is poured out on these new believers in a miraculous display that even Peter couldn't deny. Peter learned something new about God that day. Remember, he had spent 3 years living with and learning from Jesus during his earthly ministry, and then another month being taught by him after the resurrection, and even now, Peter is still learning. When I was young, I kind of assumed that the disciples didn't really get it all during Jesus' ministry, but after the cross, it was like a light switch, and suddenly you had these perfect apostles. Nope. They needed continual nudges and pushes and cajoling out of their comfort zone into the purposes God had for them. This is true about human nature. This is true of ourselves. We like our comfort zone, which means in order to be obedient to God, we need to be continually pushing the boundaries of our comfort. If we as God's people are perpetually comfortable, probably a sign we're not being very effective for the cause of Christ in the world. But this is more than just a God loves everyone lesson. The meaning of the story isn't merely to love people of all races, although you should. And the meaning of the story isn't to identify if we have racial prejudices, although we really should. There's an even deeper lesson here. But to see how we fit in that story, we need to take a look at exactly why Peter looked down on Gentiles. Because the Old Testament never commanded Israel to exclude and ostracize Gentiles. Yet they did, proudly, and believed they were honoring God by doing it. Why? The Old Testament actually had a lot to say about how Israel was supposed to treat foreigners. Right from the beginning, God told Abraham, Genesis 22:18, "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." Moses was even more clear. The law says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt." It's even repeated later in the law for their benefit. "You are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." Even Isaiah prophesied multiple times that the Christ would be a light to the nations. And Peter has even less of an excuse, because Jesus emphasized this point even more. One time, Jesus even encountered another centurion who asked Jesus to heal his daughter. And because the centurion believed that Jesus could do it simply with a word of authority, Jesus marveled at his faith and said, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is speaking of this very expansion to the Gentiles, to the east and the west, which begins here in Acts 10. So you might think that a people who were zealous for God's commandments would then also have to be zealous about accepting foreigners, right? Sadly, no. A few hundred years before this, God had let Israel return from exile in Babylon, and they were determined not to let God down again. But in their zeal, the Pharisees formed traditions that refined God's dietary and purity laws. And these traditions, unfortunately, came to have the same weight as the Bible itself. The Pharisees came to the conclusion that eating with a Gentile had too much potential to cause a Jewish person to break a purity law, so they forbade even associating with foreigners in order to be able to carry out their man-made modification to the law. Community with people unlike themselves became impossible. In their rigor, their traditions came to oppose Scripture itself. God has always said that there is a purpose in his commands. As God had said to Abraham, and as Jesus preached to the crowds, God's people exist to be a light to the world, to show the nations how compassionate and loving God is. As Aaron shared on the whiteboards on Easter, God's whole purpose in redemption is not just to give us a ticket to heaven, but to restore our original purpose in representing, reflecting, and relating to God. The scriptures told Peter to love foreigners like they were locals, and that God's purpose for his people had always been to be a blessing to the world. But the way his religious leaders had been practicing their faith was instead to judge and ostracize those very people. We're starting to see ourselves in the story. What I want us to think about this morning are the people, the locations, and the practices that our religious culture have trained us to look down on, when in reality, these are the people and the places where the fields are ripe for harvest. These are the people that need Jesus the most, but we've labeled them too risky, unclean. Our religious culture can impede our ability to love others. Here's an example. Let's say you're chatting with a neighbor who's rarely at home, and you learn that he owns a bar, but he usually spends all day there. And he says to you, "Man, I'd sure love to chat some more, but I'm at the bar all day. You think you could come by and talk to me maybe between shifts about more about this church of yours?" For some Christians, the thought of going into a bar would be immediately off the table. Even though the Bible never forbids going into bars or even drinking alcohol, for some people, it's just because they don't really like the kind of people that hang out in bars. Make them uncomfortable. Well, Peter was uncomfortable too. And whoever said the loving people would be comfortable. But there is a flip side, that when we go into the world where non-Christians hang out, there is increased danger to immoral influences. There are appearances of impropriety. This is part of the reason that Peter brought other disciples along. Jesus always sent out the disciples two by two when they preached. And you've got a Christian friend at your side, the possibility of slipping plummets. So imagine this. Your neighbor invites you to his tailgater, but you've heard that his tailgaters have a reputation for getting out of hand. You know what you can do? Instead of turning down his invitation, call up a buddy from church. Say, "Hey, I want to go to this tailgater to get to know my neighbor better, but it's better if there's someone else there with me. Come along." You can do that. Call each other up. "I don't even like sports, but I'll go to a tailgater with you." That's what this community is for. But the point is, we can get so attached to the things that are taboo in modern American evangelical Christianity that these taboos become law. And we forbid ourselves from even associating with the people who need the gospel the most. Just like the Pharisees, our religious practice can get so bent out of shape away from biblical practice that we end up ostracizing the very people who need Jesus the most. Here's a different example. In college, I had a friend come up to me, very upset. He said, "My pastor preached to us that we should be filling up the pews so much that we have to start a new Saturday service." "Well, I don't think that's right." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, Sunday's for church." I said, "Why? Where in the Bible does it say that? What about the many people in the service industry who never get Sunday off? Maybe a Saturday or, gasp, Monday service could accommodate them for the first time in their lives. It could open up church for a whole new segment of our community. Yet many churches would never even consider that because it's taboo." Another example, let's say you believe strongly in caring for the earth because of God's mandate in Genesis 1. And so you join a rally to help stop pollution in the Willamette River. Good thing to do. But when you get there, you find that everyone else at the rally is an earth-worshipping pagan hippie. Will you stay and join them for the sake of God's mandate? Or will you be too afraid of associating with that kind of uncomfortable person? There can be a tension here for many of us. I'm not saying there's a right answer to this scenario. These kinds of opportunities require thoughtfulness and prayer. But I want us to not knee-jerk react back to our safe space because of the tension. We tend to retreat to our comfort zone where things are black and white and easy. Going to Cornelius' house wasn't black and white for Peter. It wasn't easy. It meant defying his religious norms. In our culture, it's hard for us to even imagine how uncomfortable that was for Peter. I used to go to a church where the pastor regularly attended some of the get-togethers of the rich and powerful people in the city. They golf, they eat really expensive meals, things the pastor never did otherwise. I wonder if some of us might be a little ashamed that the pastor would be associating with money-grubbing one-percenters like that. Or maybe you'd be glad that he's actually getting FaceTime with people who actually sometimes have a harder time finding Jesus because of the trappings of wealth. Here's one last one. I know of a pastor who moved to Eugene to lead a prominent local church, and in order to get to know the people in his area, he went to the Oregon Country Fair. You've probably heard about some of the stuff that goes on there. So here's the thing. What was your gut reaction when you heard that? Did you find yourself more worried that he was exposing himself to immoral things? Or did you find yourself more excited that he probably learned some important things about the people he'll be helping his church reach out to? Someone might object. What if someone saw him at the fair? Or what if someone saw that other the pastor with the wealthy businessmen? They might have thought that he was condoning improper things. That's a fair question. But you know what? That exact thing happened to Peter. You can read about it in the next chapter, Acts 11, when his fellow Christians heard that Peter went to eat with a Gentile centurion, they were outraged. They said, "Explain yourself." And so he did. He explained about what God was teaching him, about his racial blind spot, and about how God had clearly accepted these Gentiles. So it's possible, maybe even likely, that if you start hanging out with the wrong kind of people or in the wrong kind of place, some of your friends might object. But if they're obedient Christians, they'll come to you with their concerns, and then you get to have a conversation with them about our real purpose here on earth. Is our purpose to keep ourselves separate from the world at all costs, or is it to be a light to the world? Because you see, there's two kinds of separations, and they can get confused with each other. We can separate ourselves by retreating to the Christian bubble of Christian friends and Christian schools and interacting with the world as little as possible. Or we can separate ourselves in the way God told us to, by living holy lives among the world. Our separation is to be about lifestyle, which is a witness to non-believers, not separation by exclusion, which can never be a witness. If we retreat from the world, we are just as disobedient to Jesus as if we wholly accepted the ways of the world. We cannot be a light to the world if we retreat from the world. I'm not saying to compromise our integrity or indulge in sin in order to make friends with non-believers. I'm saying make a distinction between actual sin and taboo. Paul had to write to the Corinthian church because there were people in the congregation who were unapologetic about their immorality. They felt no problem with their sin. So Paul wrote to the church and he said, if they refuse to repent, you need to stop associating with them because they're poisoning the church. But then he makes this little side note. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. My brothers and sisters, we are not called to leave the world. We are not called to stop associating with sinners. That's the mistake the Pharisees made. And when God came to them, he said, you're not bearing any fruit. You're not fulfilling your purpose. In fact, if we are to look anything like Jesus, we better start hanging out with uncomfortable people. Jesus hung out with prostitutes, tax collectors. Can you imagine? The religious establishment was scandalized by that. But Jesus was attractive to that kind of person, and he was able to love them and challenge them without ever condoning their sin. The very fact that someone makes you uncomfortable is a good sign. It's a sign you're out of your Christian bubble. That discomfort should be a cue, a little alarm in your brain. Uncomfortable? Good. Time to share the gospel. And you know what? They probably find you uncomfortable too. We are weird to a lot of people in this community. A lot of them think that all we want to do is judge them. All the more reason for us to take the first step and break their Christian stereotypes. So I promise, if I ever see you in a bar, or talking to a pot grower, or an organizer of the Gay Pride Parade, or the president of the local Trump fan club, or Hillary fan club, or a group of gossips, or greedy businessmen, I won't prejudge your reasons for talking to them. If I have concerns, I might come talk to you, but those are the very people that it's good to talk to in order be amongst those who need Jesus. So, where do we go from here? In the story, what was the solution to Paul's xenophobia, his disdain of outsiders? Only direct intervention from God, multiple times. Our perceptions about people can only change with God's help, by God's direction in our hearts. To avoid becoming self-deceived, like Peter was, we need to start training ourselves to listen to the Holy Spirit. He certainly can tell us audibly to go talk to a certain person like he did with Peter. He doesn't usually do that with me. You might be in the same boat. Often the Spirit works more subtly, yet we're still commanded to listen to him and follow him. There's no special technique or process to guarantee hearing the Spirit of God, but here's something to consider. Jesus was the most Spirit-filled human who ever was. And we stand no chance of actually being like Jesus unless we're willing to live like he did. Do you remember those WWJD bracelets that were popular for a while? What would Jesus do? They're meant to remind us that if we're ever in a difficult situation or temptation, to think about how Jesus would have reacted. And that's a fine thing to do. But what it's missing out on is what Jesus did the rest of the time. Jesus wasn't always on. The Gospels tell us that Jesus repeatedly, often retreated to solitary places to pray for hours on end, sometimes all night long. We have no chance of actually living at all like Jesus unless we also practice what Jesus did. Solitude and prayer. If we value acting like Jesus did, but we don't value developing the habits that Jesus did, we will never act like Jesus did. If we value hearing the Spirit, we need to develop our listening skills. This recent Pearls Before Swine comic hit the nail on the head for me. The paper says, Life Goals Questionnaire, on a scale of 0 to 100, how important is money to you? And Rat answers, 100. And the next question, on a scale of 0 to 100, how hard are you willing to work for that goal? And Rat puts down 0. Then he goes to Pig. He says, I think I found the source of my problems. How much do we want to be like Jesus? 100. How willing are we to spend time in prayer, scripture reading, and fasting in order to actually be more like Jesus? sometimes zero. If we don't value living like Jesus, we will never act like Jesus. I submit that how would Jesus walk might be a better bracelet. This is about forming new and better habits. This series in Acts has been asking the question, what is the life Jesus has for us, for me? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. What does this full life look like? Well, here's some things for you you might want to put in practice this week. Identify with someone who makes you uncomfortable. If you don't have anyone in your life who makes you uncomfortable, find one. Ask for God's leading and how you can represent God to that person. If there's a temptation or impropriety involved, call up a brother or sister to go with you. 2, slow down. Eliminate hurry from your life. Create space to soak in the scriptures regularly. Develop cues to remind yourself to pray during the day. It's amazing how often I forget to simply take a problem to God in prayer. When I do, I usually feel the burden lifted off my shoulders, but it's amazing how often it doesn't even occur to me to do that. These habits not only bring you closer to God, but they bring you closer to other people as the Spirit develops your sensitivity to his leading. Your willingness to endure the discomfort